In for the last couple of weeks, and I want to come back here one more time as we finish up a three-part message entitled In God We Trust. Psalm 20, verse 7, and Psalm 33, verse 12. One verse from chapter 20, verse 7, and one verse from chapter 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 7 of chapter 20 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And then over to Psalm 33, verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." Lord, you have given us the last couple of weeks your word, a prophetic word of where we've been, where we are, and where we need to go. And I pray that as your Holy Spirit now illuminates the text to us, that your Holy Spirit would empower us to understand your word, that you would empower me to preach your word, and that Jesus would be exalted in our midst, as he has already. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 12. For much of our country's history, this has been our nation's testimony. In the first part of our three-part message, I traced with you our heritage, founded with Christian principles going all the way back to the colonial days, 1600s, with the original charters given by England to the colonists. And we showed you from there all the way up through the 1950s, where "Under God" was inserted into the Pledge of Allegiance, "In God We Trust" was declared our national motto, "In God We Trust" was placed on paper currency, and in the early 60s, "In God We Trust" was placed in gold lettering above the Speaker's rostrum in the House of Representatives in the Capitol. That from the 1600s up into the 1960s, this verse is true. God has been our Lord. But then last week I showed you how something changed. Over the last 5 decades, there's been a transformation in our culture, a transformation that actually began, I point out last week, with a couple of shifts 100 years ago. A shift in the judicial system, a shift in the educational system. See, there's always been a battle for worldviews in our country, but a direct onslaught against the Christian faith was not successful. There were too many people that had that understanding of the truth. But something changed in the early 1900s, in the first quarter, where instead of a direct attack on the Christian faith, they disconnected our country from truth. Truth used to be rooted in God's word, the laws of nature and of nature's God and the word of God. But in the early quarter of last century, the 1900s, they shifted that and truth became relative. Truth was no longer founded in who God is and what God has said. Now it went from principles to precedent. And it went from the time of this is what God says to everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And over the last 5 decades, we have been reaping the consequences of that choice. And if we continue on the path that we're on, we know it will lead to disaster. I read to you a couple of quotes last week. Let me quickly read them again. The end of this quote by de Tocqueville, 1800s. He said, "America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Over 100 years later, Chief Justice Earl Warren said a similar line when he said, "I'd like to believe we're living today in the spirit of the Christian religion. I'd like also to believe that as long as we do so, no great harm can come to our country." So what happens if we walk away from that heritage? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And that blessing on our country from the original colonists to the greatest nation in terms of power in the world is certainly in part evidenced of God's blessing. It's an evidence of God's blessing. that blessing that's immortalized in our song, America, America, God shed his grace on thee. So if blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, what does that mean if God is not the Lord? What happens to the blessing? Well, just pick up a newspaper. What just happened this past week, Chattanooga, Tennessee? Violence, terrorism. What happened a few weeks ago in a South Carolina church where a white supremacist came in and slaughtered African Americans at worship? What we're seeing is the unraveling of society. Without God's blessing, we are heading down a very dangerous course. We look at our educational system, and I'm thankful for all the Christian teachers, those that we have here, those who have taught, but you look at scores where we used to be near the top, compare our country now to other countries around the world. Look at our economy. We used to be an engine. Now we owe, what, $18 trillion in debt? We're finding the collapse. We're seeing immorality in all of its shapes and forms being paraded around. We're seeing in our area and up in Albany area a rise in heroin addiction. We're watching our country crumble around us. And last week I quoted from General Douglas MacArthur, the Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces in the Pacific during World War II. He said, "History fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline." We're watching it happen. And as we move further and further away from the Christian heritage, we're finding that whereas before it was a Judeo-Christian worldview that was the majority view, now it's becoming more and more the minority view. And so what's happening is whereas Christians used to be considered favored in the sense of these are good people, now we're called intolerable filth. There's a shifting going on. But I didn't leave you with despair last week. I finished with hope, because what I pointed out is that General Douglas MacArthur, he was on, in that quote I just read, he goes on to say, there has been either a spiritual reawakening to overcome the moral lapse or a progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster. And I finished by showing you that our country has faced challenges before, and God sovereignly, out of his grace, provided an awakening that changed the direction of our country. It happened in the 1700s. It happened again in the 1800s. We need it to happen now. Do we not? But I told you at the end of last week, I finished the message. My son Benjamin listened to it last night. He goes, "Dad, you're a dirty dog." He said, "You got to the end of the message, and then you said, and here's what we're called to do, and we'll let you know next week." So here's the deal. We pick up the newspaper, we turn on the news, and we see around us, and our hearts break, and we say, oh, if they'll just change this, and if the Supreme Court will just do this, and if our politicians will just do this. I want to tell you this, and this is the main point. If you get this and you're too hot and you have to leave, at least you got the main point. It's this. An awakening in the world has to be preceded by a revival in the church. An awakening in the world has to be preceded by a revival in the church. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that we are the salt of the earth. That if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled by men. You are the light of the world. The church and the culture, the church is intended to be a break. It's intended to put brakes on a culture that wants to go crazy. By being, the church is to be salt. It's to preserve. It's to flavor. It's to provide something that causes the culture not to go off the tracks. But if you trace back to the early awakenings, the culture was in trouble because the church was in trouble. You look at the conditions prior to the First Great Awakening, and we see in the culture immorality, violence, we see all kinds of wickedness. But if you go to the church was filled with preachers that didn't know Jesus. The church was filled with people that were spiritually dead. The same thing with the Second Great Awakening. You went into churches, and it looked like they were on the verge of extinction. See, the church is supposed to have a prophetic witness to the world. And when the church becomes like the proverbial frog in the kettle, where it's absorbing the heat, the world's values, we're like living on Love Canal all over again, for those that remember that near Buffalo. We've absorbed the toxins of the world so that we're no different than the world. And so that's why I say that an awakening in the world has to be preceded by a revival in the church. Because as we look at the church, and I'm not talking about a specific church, I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ in our country. What we find is more and more denominations moving away from biblical truth, walking away from the absolutes of the Word of God, compromising with the world and no longer seeing this as the authoritative rule of faith and conduct. Now, Scripture talks about this is going to happen. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Let me stop there. We could go, boy, that world around us, that's so bad. And yet look what he says, having a form of godliness. Ooh, whoa, could he be talking about church? We know in the last days, look at how bad it's going to get. Pick up the newspaper. But having a form of godliness. There are churches today all over the land, and I'm not church bashing, I'm just telling you the truth. There are churches all over the land that will have their services, that will sing their hymns, that will put money in their offering plates. They will listen to somebody speak. It will be a form of godliness, but they have long since walked away from the truth of the Word of God. Okay. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Paul said it's coming. But notice this. He's talking about people that will not no longer want sound doctrine. Where do most people go to hear doctrine? So we're watching this happen in front of us. Churches walking away from doctrine. And I hope by now we're hearing a lot of amens and, oh, yeah, yeah, right there. But let me stop for a minute. Because it's easy to take a huge paintbrush. Those dead denominational churches. Paint. Do you know two of the biggest complaints that non-Christians have about Christians? Is that we're judgmental and we're arrogant. Now, we could say, well, the reason they think we're judgmental is because we're just telling them the truth. And they just don't want to hear truth. And you know what? Part of that may be true. But I think part of the problem about being judgmental and arrogant is that sometimes they're right. See, we get into a discussion with someone about same-sex marriage and authentic marriage, biblical marriage versus none. And we want to point them out, let me tell you what Romans says. How can you say the Bible says that's okay? What does the Word of God say? And we start quoting with great power. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God. You have to have a little on the end there. Is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See, that's what the world is. They're suppressing the truth. They know what the truth is, but you know what? They're just covering up with a blanket. They don't want to listen to it. See, that's what the world says. That's what the Word of God says. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They had become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, very things, but also approve of those who practice them. A very lengthy portion that points out how bad, and Paul was being kind to the Roman world. It was much worse. Rome was considered the sewer of the universe by Romans. And I could stop here and we can go, the world. Oh, going to hell in a handbasket. Oh, dear Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. You got to get me out of this mess. Those bad people. But we, bless God, we're still preaching the truth. Pastor still preaches a good word. But what if we kept reading? What if we kept reading Romans and went into chapter 2? And then we hear these words. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Pastor, what are you saying? I don't do those things. Let me ask you this. Do you have a biblical worldview? According to George Barna, Christian researcher, Ventura, California, when he researched the church, not just general church-going people, but people that claim to be born again, as in experience salvation through Jesus Christ by faith, he found out only 1 in 10 had a biblical worldview. Why are we shocked that the world doesn't have a biblical worldview when the church doesn't have a biblical worldview? What do we expect sinners to do? Be righteous? Sinners sin. People that don't know Jesus don't line up with this. That's not the tragic part. They're doing consistently with what they are. The hard part is when the church, who knows better, doesn't have a biblical worldview and doesn't live that out. That's the tragic part. So it's easy for us to stand here or sit here today and say, well, you know, those bad people out there, they just need a little bit more of Jesus. They just need to do better. They just need to try better. They just need to stop making these Supreme Court decisions that don't line up with the Word. If we're not living the Word, we ought not to expect the world to live the Word. Now, this is not a beat-em-up pastor message, beat-em-up people, but this is to be real. We have a lot of stuff that's embarrassing in the evangelical world. We approve of a lot of things that God says he doesn't like. Remember our series from Proverbs? Chapter 6, about lying. God doesn't like lying. In fact, it says there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7, and 2 or 3 of them deal with lying. How about gossip? How about self-dependency? As Christians, when we face a challenge or need wisdom, the first thing, not the last thing, the first thing we have to say is, what does God say? But Christians too often say, what do I feel? What makes sense to me? What will benefit me? Folks, we can't expect the world to get it right if the church doesn't get it right. And then when the church enters politics, which I think is not a bad thing if Christians want to be salt and light, but if you think you can change the world by political means, you're crazy. Laws alone don't change anything. God, by His Spirit, changes people from the inside out. Now, would I rather live under righteous laws than unrighteous? Of course I'd want to live under righteous laws. But when we went with the moral majority and we went with all these different political groups and action groups, I think somewhere we thought we could win by political gain what we failed to win by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The early church wasn't in power in Rome. The early church didn't sit on the Senate. The early church wasn't an emperor. The early church was a beleaguered minority and in 300 years won the heart of the empire. When our churches in the First Great Awakening began to preach the gospel, they preached about Jesus and lives changed. So I guess what I'm saying is nothing less than what Paul said and Peter said. Take a look at what Paul says in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Over in 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. For once, can we just hold up a mirror and say, Holy Spirit, search me? Where is my life not lining up with the Word of God? Just in this last few weeks, I was made aware of a situation where a Christian, claimed to be a Christian, who was willing to violate the law because the end justifies the means. As Christians, that should not even be entertained. So, Pastor, what do we do? You said an awakening in the world must be preceded by a revival in the church. What's the first thing we have to do? What are we supposed to do? The first thing with sin is we repent. We repent of our failures. It's easy to focus on everybody else's mistakes and be judgmental and think we're better than everybody else. But you know what? If we're not doing it God's way, then we have to start there. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That verse was originally given to Israel. We know it was prayed by given by God to Solomon. But you know, as a country that has believed that God is our Lord, and we who are called by His name, His word is, humble yourselves and pray. I know God, and I appreciate Kurt, before the service started, we were in a little prayer group up here for the worship ministry, and what he prayed, in essence, was God continue to develop our character. For the last number of years, we have been focusing on getting ready for an awakening, and we focused in 2 areas. One is character issues, and the other is training and equipping issues. God knows an awakening is coming. And when we first saw God's work here, we've shared this, the church was 30 when I got here. It grew to 250 on a Sunday morning. But we were a mile wide, an inch deep. And when everything started to crash, I said to God, if you give me a second chance, we'll focus on spiritual health and not worry about numbers. And so for the last 6 to 8 years, we have made that our passion, for you and for me to get ready. Now, I'm not talking perfection, but I'm talking that your life is consistently walking in light of His truth. That our words, our lives, our thoughts line up with the book through the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, developing that character. And so we begin with this idea of repenting of our failures. Lord, I'm not going to focus on what my spouse needs to change. Oh, God, you know they have to. No, no, you focus on you. Oh, Lord, my kid. Oh, dear God. No, focus on you. Lord, search me. Search me, oh God, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Repent. But after repentance is good. Repentance means change directions. It means you're going in this direction, now you're going this direction. But repentance needs to be followed with this second point. Raise the standard of holiness in the church. Raise the standard of holiness in the church. I said that two of the complaints that non-Christians have about Christians is that we're judgmental and arrogant. The other two is that we're hypocritical and we're legalistic or moralistic. And you know, again, what's awful? Again, they're too often right. Do you know how many big-name preachers have fallen? Do you know, and I'm thankful a number of them have been restored, but do you know what that does to the kingdom? Those Christians. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. If this one, the big ones, can fall. What does the Word of God say? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. Philippians, Paul says this, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And the writer of Hebrews says, make every effort to live in peace with all men, to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting we go back to some of those legalistic holiness standards like, ladies, you determine your spirituality by the height of the bun on your head. You could be a wicked sinner and have a big bun on your head. We got caught up with legalism. We got caught up with, you know, do you put lipstick on a pig or not? Do you paint the barn or not? Do you let the skirt go there or there? Gentlemen, do you let the hair touch the back of your neck? Do you go past? We got crazy. Well, you can go here, but you can't go. I remember being out in Oklahoma as a youth pastor, and they had this rule that you couldn't wear shorts to youth camp. Anyone ever been to Oklahoma in the middle of the summer? This is cool compared to Oklahoma. I was a runner. I said, I'm not going to run in my sweatpants. Oh, okay. Here's what we want you to do. Wear your sweatpants to the other side of the fence. Take them off, run, then put them back on when you come back in the camp. For real? Yeah. Such silly things. We majored on the minors and we mitered on the majors. We looked perfect, but we were filled with judgment, Pharisaical judgment towards one another. Did you see what she was wearing? Sinner, worldly. And we gossip and we judge. I remember back in the 70s when the Jesus people came into our church in Webster. They came in with long hair, guys with long hair. You would have thought the Antichrist walked into the church. They had jeans with holes, and tie-dye shirts. The Holiness Patrol, also known as the deacons, we don't want those kind in here. Tell them to dress up, then they come into church. And wise Pastor Bartholomew says, you let them come as they are and watch what God will do and change them. It's amazing how many of them went into ministry. pretty cool. When I'm talking about holiness, I'm talking about a holiness that reflects the character of Christ, not these silly standards that we establish for one another so that we can Pharisee up one another. I'll stop on that point. I could take a whole message on that one. Let me get to the third one. Not only do we repent of our failures, not only do we want to raise the standard of holiness in the church, we want to remain faithful to Christ and to Scripture. I want you to know that pressure is going to build for churches to conform. Pressure will build, probably in the form of a revocation of a tax exemption. Probably one of the first things that they'll look at. The temptation to bow the knee to the emperor and offer incense will be great. It was for the first century. It will be for the 21st century. And what we need is our believers that will remain firm in the faith, faithful to the word of God and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 3. As for you, referring to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Notice what he says. Continue in what you have learned, become convinced of. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Chapter 4, Paul says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Verse 5, but you keep your head in all situations. Maintain spiritual sobriety. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. A few weeks ago, the Supreme Court redefined marriage. Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, said they didn't have the right to redefine it because they never defined it in the first place. God's word does not change. Marriage is one man, one woman, united together for life. And just because something is legally permissible does not mean it's morally acceptable. In the Dred Scott decision, the Supreme Court made the decision that African Americans weren't really people, couldn't be citizens. That was a wrong decision. In Plessy versus Ferguson, separate but equal. Supreme Court said separate but equal was okay. What's scary, going back to the Dred Scott decision, it was 7-2. Seven judges looked upon people whose skin color was different and said they're not real people. They don't count. Unconscionable. And we could go on and on. Just because of 1973, when the Supreme Court declared that abortion was permissible in all 50 states, just because something is permissible does not mean it is morally acceptable. What's frightening now is the latest exposés, and I don't know if they're accurate or not, but they're talking about selling body parts, Planned Parenthood, from the aborted babies. Just because something is legally permissible does not mean it's morally acceptable. We are going to have to stand. See, there used to be a time 20 years ago, about 20 years ago, the position we hold biblically regarding marriage was the majority position. And the latest Siena poll, 2-1 now support the new definition. The new definition. We have to remain faithful. We have to remain faithful to the truth and faithful to Jesus Christ. We know what the Bible says about salvation. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. The pressure to change that, the pressure to say all roads lead to God will be great. But we know what the Word of God teaches. We know what it says about the family. We know what it says about marriage. We know what it says about salvation. We know the truth, or at least I hope after 25 years of preaching here, you've learned some truth, that you understand truth. Remain faithful. Now, I do believe an awakening is coming, but I want to say this to you. While we wait, or even if we live long enough past the awakening, it shifts back, we're called to be faithful. Listen to what Peter says. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. And in Revelation, Jesus says to the church, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. An awakening in the world is preceded by a revival in the church. We're called to repent of our failures, to raise the standard of holiness in the church, to remain faithful to Christ and to the Scripture. That's our part. But once we do that, then we have the privilege of doing the next thing, and that is to intercede for our country. I remember hearing recently, it was a blog, some lady was sharing a conversation she and the Lord had had. And the Lord was saying, I'm hearing my people, and this is, I'm paraphrasing it, but something to this effect. I'm hearing my people pray for the country after this decision, and they're praying for God to change the hearts of those who believe now in same-sex marriage. And he goes, and I'm hearing their prayers, but what I'm not hearing is the church repenting for its failures. And he said, and that does not please me. And I had already started putting the message together when I read that, and I said, Lord, thank you for confirming. And then Carol sent me this wonderful devotional, David Jeremiah. I think it was David Jeremiah, wasn't it? Ravi Zacharias, very lengthy, but again, the same thing that God's having me preach, confirming that this is God's heart for his church. But see, if we've got our stuff, then we're not under his covering the way we need to be. So we lose the ground to pray. But if we've dealt with our stuff, if we're seeking to live that holy life through the power of the Spirit, and we're remaining faithful to the Word, then something happens. Jesus said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you can ask what you will, and it will be done for you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Oh, now we get to step into the role of a Daniel, like he did in Daniel chapter 9. I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all those who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. Daniel was a good guy. But Daniel is interceding and taking his place as one of Israel. If the church has failed in its mission as salt and light, then we as a nation, church included, have sinned. And we take responsibility for our part and done wrong. I'm not saying that those who choose wrong will not be taken care of for their wrong, but let's say this from Ezekiel. God says to Ezekiel, I'm calling to be a watchman on the wall. If I give the word and you don't announce it, they'll die, but I'll hold it on you. So Daniel takes his place. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. That's standing in the gap for our nation. It's way easier to throw stones. It's a whole lot harder to get on our knees and cry out to God for our country. But then what? Are we done? No, there's one last thing. And that is we engage the world with grace, faith, grace, and truth. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that there are five responses that the Church of Jesus Christ can have dealing with the situation our country is in. One is we can be an ostrich, stick our head in the sand, and ignore the world. We do that, we're going to become dinosaurs, extinct. No relevance whatsoever. Some people are reading the news and they're getting frightened. They're scared. They're fearing the world. Some people are getting angry and labeling people. Some people are simply saying, I agree with the world. God calls us to engage the world. Engage the world. What does that mean? Well, I can tell you this, to engage the world probably doesn't mean going up to your neighbor who believes in same-sex marriage and saying, you're wrong. That's probably not engaging your world. No longer does our country have a majority worldview of Christ. Do you actually think that's the best approach to put? Do you think they're going to hear you? See, here's where we've missed this. We look at it as a marriage issue, a moral marriage issue. They look at it as a moral equality issue. So what they see us doing is they don't hear marriage as we see marriage. What they hear is you're keeping people from having their rights. So if we engage in that kind of debate and that kind of discussion, the probability is they're no longer going to be able to discuss with you in terms of higher reasoning or logic. There's an emotion to it. There's that sense of you're keeping people from loving each other. You're keeping people. You get to get married. Why can't they? Now, Paul gives us, I think, some insight in another area that can apply here when he says this. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Because you know they produce quarrels. How many people that believe in same-sex marriage do you think have been won over by quarreling with them? I'd like to have you name one that went, oh, I see the error of my ways. I will change. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. I'm going to read that one again. Must not quarrel, must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses. See, the problem with self-deception is that you're deceived. And you don't know you're deceived. You think the other people are missing it. So simply arguing that is not going to help them see it. He said that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. One of the things that I love about Jesus, and he's instructive here when we deal with people that don't know Jesus, that don't know the Lord. Jesus didn't label the lost. He loved the lost. We label. When we label, we stop being Jesus to people and we start being Pharisees to people. When the woman who had a disreputable past, came up to Jesus and began washing his feet with her tears, probably didn't mean to do that, probably was overcome with this guy, starts sobbing, then like, oh my gosh, she's embarrassed, she starts trying to dry them, then she starts kissing him, she is a mess at his feet. Simon the Pharisee is sitting there thinking to himself, this guy were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman she is. What was he doing? He was labeling her. He saw her as unredeemable. He saw her as unholy. He saw her as unloving. What did Jesus do? He rebuked Simon and told the girl, you're good to go. Your sins are forgiven. Because he saw something. Jesus saw what she was becoming. Pharisees could only focus on what she was. When Jesus went into Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. By the way, that wasn't a good thing to be in the first century because you were considered a traitor to Rome. Traitor working for Rome, traitor to the Jews. You were hired by the Romans to take money from your own people. Not exactly high on the social standing list. And what does Jesus do? Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house. He doesn't start with, Zacchaeus, you lying cheat. Straighten up and I'll pop by. Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house. He shows up. He has dinner. Zacchaeus is just shocked. This rabbi wants to come to my house? I'm inviting everybody I know, which happened to be every other tax collector. The house is filled with sin. And they're all sitting there, and here's Jesus just having a good old time. Pharisees are having a conniption. They're reaching for their meds because they're having the big one. I'm coming home, Elizabeth. You're having heart attacks. Some of you remember Sanford and Son. Some of you are like, what did he just do? Because I don't understand. Ask someone over 50. They'll tell you. So here's the deal. Jesus is having lunch with a bunch of sinners, and he doesn't seem to have a problem with it. The only people having a problem with it are the religious people, the Pharisees. But then what does Zacchaeus do? Half my stuff I give away to the poor, and if I cheat anyone, 4 times payment back. And Jesus goes, yes, salvation has come to this house. How many people that you label have you not had a chance to meet and love? There are people on that day when the Supreme Court made a decision that celebrated. And there were a lot of Christians that mourned and then judged. Mad, frustrated, scared. These are people for whom Jesus died. And let me ask you this, which one will be the next Saul who becomes Paul? Saul breathed out threats against the church, but all the time was kicking against the goads because of what happened with Stephen. See, in Acts 7, Stephen bore witness to the Lord and reflected the glory of Christ and preached. And they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who watched everything. Romans says people know truth. Paul says they know it. They suppress it, but they know it. When I heard one of the activists literally say, homosexuality is no longer a sin. That's an insightful statement. Why do they feel it? Simply because some preacher said it? Why do they want to shut up those who say otherwise? Because they know. Now, what does that mean? Saul knew, and the harder he fought it, it was because he knew. God was after him. God was convicting him. God was wooing and drawing him until that final day came on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Oh. Oh, boy. But then it went, oh, that makes sense. It made sense. I can't wait to see which militant person fighting with all their might to shut up the church is going to become the greatest proponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't look at this as difficulty so much as opportunity. Who will be the Stephen who's willing to put their life on the line to bear witness to Christ so that a Saul can become Paul and reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? It won't happen if we get caught up with arguments. It'll come as a result of loving and serving and remaining faithful. I have worked in my 25 years here with a number of people that share a persuasion of homosexuality. My first thought is, hey, glad to meet you, you sinner. My first thought is, this is a person. Let me ask you this. How many times do you go to, oh, it's so nice to see you, gossip. So nice to see you, greedy. Why don't you label them, too? Why do we label one? Well, because it's a sin against the flesh. It's a sin against your own body. So is every other immoral sin of sex. Sex outside of the context of husband and wife, marriage, man and woman, marriage is not allowed according to God's word. That's God's word. But we focus on one. I'm not trying to minimize, but please, let's not maximize either. Let's see people. Because here's what's going to happen. I just had a conversation this past week with Jim Wolford. He's the pastor at Galville Gospel. Great brother in the Lord. He on the East feels the same thing we feel over here on the West. There's an awakening coming, and he was called for such a time as this. And he said, there's going to come a time, he said, when God's going to get a hold of people, and you're going to have homosexuals coming into your church, homosexual families come into your church. What will you do then? And if we label instead of love, we're going to miss out on an opportunity for people to come to Christ. I'm not moving away from truth, but unless we make this a place where sinners can be saved, then we've missed what the church is all about. People need to be delivered. People need to be set free. Here's what's going to happen. They have equality now. What they're going to discover is what they thought they wanted to bring them contentment is not going to work. Because you can't do against God's word long term and be happy. It doesn't work. Did you know that my son Benjamin brought this to my attention, the very day that passed, gay divorce skyrocketed. Why? Because it was I don't have it, I want it, I got it. Oh, good Lord, I don't want to be married to you the rest of my life. They're hurting. People will be hurting, and I'm not just picking on one particular group. I'm talking about when the awakening comes, there are going to be a lot of people saying, my life isn't working. We need something more. And the Church of Jesus Christ, at that point, better have repented, raised the standard of holiness, remained faithful to Christ, remained faithful to the Word of God, has been interceding for these people, and has engaged the world, because when we do, God's going to pour them in. God's going to pour them in. An awakening in the world preceded by a revival in the church. And that's why I want you to look at where we are and don't see it as difficulty. See it as opportunity. Because the darker the darkness, the brighter the light that Christ can shine forth. But we want to get it God's way. Colossians 4, and I'll finish with this. Colossians 4, Paul gives us one last instruction when it comes to how do we do this. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer everyone. When I served on the committee for domestic violence in our county, I worked with some people that had different persuasions than I do. And I remember being on there as one of only a couple of guys. I know I've shared this. Some of you haven't heard it though. There's only a couple of us guys, mainly women. And a lot of them came out of domestic violence. And a lot of them, when they went through domestic violence, went to their priests and pastors who told them to go back and submit more to their husbands. That was lousy counsel, by the way. So I'm there on this committee, and there are people that are there who are anti-men, anti-God, and pro-homosexual. I didn't sit there because wasn't my place. I wasn't there to judge those without. I was there to serve because domestic violence is wrong. Spiritual, emotional, physical, financial abuse is wrong. It's wrong because I'm a Christian and God created the marriage relationship to be one of safety and security, and that God takes his side with the broken, the battered, and the bruised based on the minor prophets. And so I just served. They knew who I was. But I just served. When we had a committee a number of years ago, after there was racial comments made by the town supervisor and the village mayor, I got immediately on the anti-bias committee. Again, there were some positions on that anti-bias committee that I didn't agree with. But I was there because on my watch, I don't want racism in our county. And I served. I didn't preach. That wasn't my job. I simply served because I found an issue that I could agree with, that I could work for. Now, maybe some people, well, you're compromising. I don't think so, because that the domestic violence, you know what they said? They said, you mess with our heads. Why? because you're a guy and you're a pastor and you're against domestic violence. They ended up giving me an award, Conviction for Change Award, a pastor, Conviction of Change Award, and I got to preach the gospel on the steps of the former Harmony Acres to everybody who was there, and it made it into the newspaper because I was willing to love and serve. Same thing with the anti-bias. When I first got there, they looked at me like, ooh, you would have thought I had stepped into a lion's den. They looked at me. I'm like, oh boy. But when I sat there and I talked about how racism is so painful to me, tears started streaming down my cheeks. They knew it wasn't a show. They knew it wasn't a game. And at that point, we developed a relationship. An atheist, a Jew, and a pastor. Almost sounds like the start of a joke. But we built relationships together so that when there was something that happened in the community that dealt with the church, they said, can we meet with you? And the three of us got together to discuss. And I was able to repent of some of those things the church has done in Jesus' name to hurt people that are atheists or Jews. You see where I'm going with this, folks? I'm not saying compromise the truth. What I'm saying is you've got to serve and love and not label and meet people as people. Meet them as people that Jesus died to set free, no matter where you find them, how you find them. And I believe if we do that, then we're doing what God's called us to do. And when all is said and done, we just might see In God We Trust to be the testimony of our nation one more time. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you allow us to wrestle with issues of the day, but to do so biblically, to do so faithful to truth, faithful to the example of Christ, full of grace and full of truth. Not just love, love, love with no truth, but not just truth, truth, truth without love, but grace and truth redemptively, inviting people to salvation through Christ. Lord, forgive us and show us where we have failed as a church. As a church and as individuals, we want to repent of whatever you show us and make things right. We want you, O God, to birth once again within your people a standard of holiness that reflects the holy God. Not this silly legalism that too often as a substitute for true holiness, but that the grace of God would teach us to say no to ungodliness and yes to truth, and that you would allow us to develop a biblical worldview. We pray that we would remain faithful to Scripture and to Christ, and from that position of humility, intercede and pray for our country, and grant us opportunities to engage our world with the grace and faith and truth of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.